Good evening. It's nice to see you all out, and I have a few housekeeping items to do before I start. I would first of all like to thank you for inviting me to be with you. It has been a most enjoyable week for me, and I'm very impressed by the work of the Lord here. And being in camp work, I'm involved with Camp Galilee near Ottawa. I know that such work is not done by one or two persons. It's a teamwork. And there are those who are working behind the scenes, and those who are giving their time free to the Lord. And I would certainly encourage every one of you to pray always for Park of the Palms, that the Lord may be pleased while we wait His coming again to continue this ministry in which both the gospel is spread and the saints are build up in their faith. I'd like to thank every one of you who was involved in inviting me and those who have been so kind as to invite me to their homes in spite of seeing me 2 hours a day. And you have been very, very generous. You've shown the life of Christ in your behavior, and I trust that the Lord will continue to bless you. I would like also to express my thanks to those who made it so easy for us to stay here. Those who wake up early in the morning to prepare breakfast, and those who look after the grounds, those who are who looked after the housekeeping. And I know what that means. It has to be a teamwork before such product will be delivered to those who come to enjoy it. And I trust if the Lord does not come and we're spared, that we may meet again, maybe not here, but maybe somewhere else, and maybe here, we may never know. Now, we want to turn, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Perhaps next time I take this series, I will do chapter 53 in 10 meetings. But we only have about 40 minutes left. So, tonight our meditations will be perhaps a little bit rushed. But the whole idea of a series of meetings like this is to stimulate the minds and the hearts of the saints of God to study more, because you cannot deliver every truth and every fact in 45 minutes, even if you take a few verses. So I trust this was a stimulus for you to study more about the wonderful person of our Lord Jesus. Before we get into the chapter, I wanted to mention something that I was dealing with last night, and that was this tendency in the modern world around us in the so-called liberal theology to not attribute the sufferings in chapter 53 to the servant of Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to agree with the modern Jewish theologians who keep saying that this is to do with the nation of Israel. There are three points that will make this absolutely clear to us. First of all, the person of whom the chapter deals with, chapter 53, obviously is a singular person, and we'll find this as we go through. Secondly, Isaiah never used words of commendation to the nation all through his prophecy. They were all words of rebuke and words of chastisement and words of pointing to them their sins. Here he's speaking about a perfect servant who's doing the will of God. And thirdly, of course, we see the servant in this song to be silent, not a characteristic of the Jewish people. When they suffer, they make it clear that they are suffering. So these three points would make us right away, even if we do want to forget that Peter quoted this particular chapter clearly to indicate the person of the Christ in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 24. Now, one of the dear brothers on the way out yesterday, he said that we looked at the fourth song, the last three verses in the book of in chapter 52, and it's true. The whole 15 verses between the end of 52 and the whole chapter of 53 make one song. But indeed, when you look at it, you'll find that every three verses stand out themselves as a song in its own merit. So what we did yesterday was one fifth of the fourth song. So So we'll have to deal with the rest of the song tonight. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him. This is a singular person who is addressed. Like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground, he has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrow, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. There's no question whom he is speaking about here. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercessions for the transgressors. Our Father, we are now come to the end of this week, and we return thanks for thy kindness and goodness to us. We thank thee that thou would have made us to abundantly feed on the fatness of thy house and drink of the river of thy pleasures. And who else is thy pleasure in but that wonderful Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? And we thank thee for sharing him with us in thy word. And we ask, Father, that would magnify his grace in our hearts. For this we ask in his blessed name. Amen. Who has believed our report? The prophet here, beloved, takes his position with the repentant remnant of the Jewish nation at the end of tribulation. I know that primary application to you and I, that has been a delight and a strength and a comfort to all the people of God through all the generations since our Lord has gone to heaven, was to feed on this particular chapter as it applies to us. And it does apply to us. He was wounded for our transgressions too. But the prophet here takes his position with his repentant, pious remnant at the end of the tribulation. And he says, who has believed our report? What report is he talking about? Of course, it is our report. It's the report of Israel. It's all the body of prophecies regarding a suffering Messiah. That report has not been believed by the nation. They were looking for a glorious Messiah. They were looking for someone who will relieve them of the Roman Empire. They were looking for someone who will establish the throne of David again. And yet, as this has been quoted in two of the New Testament places, it refers to the fact that the disbelief of the nation when they saw him was based on this. Who has believed our report? Both in John chapter 12 and Romans chapter 10, and time doesn't allow us to go there. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who else but the precious Son of God would be the arm of the Lord? No one else. Arm, of course, speaks of strength. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, what did he do? His arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him, says the same prophet in a later chapter of his prophecy. The arm of the Lord is none but the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. To whom was he revealed? The sad part is, because of that partial blindness of the nation of Israel, and the veil that is on their heart, whenever Moses is read, they did not recognize him when he came. And he said to them, ye, speaking to the city of Jerusalem, ye have not known the time of your visitation. The God manifest in flesh was visiting them. He tabernacled among them. But they would not recognize him. He was not revealed to them. How many of them would have discerned in this lowly one the arm of Jehovah? All they described him was the carpenter's son. Where did he get letters? He never went to school. How did he know all of these things? They wondered at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. But what did they say when they wondered about this? Could this be Messiah? No, they didn't say that. They said, well, we know his son, his brothers and his sisters. Isn't that the son of Joseph? That's indeed what they did. They did not discern in him the arm of Jehovah. The word of God goes on to say, and I'm going to just let you know that we're not going to glean every possible truth here in every verse, but we'll go as the Lord leads. He shall grow up before him. There was that watchful eye of God over the blessed Son of God. Herod could not kill him when he was a baby. There was a means of sending him out to the land of Egypt, and when he came back. All through his childhood, when he appears in the book of Luke chapter 2, he is under that watchful eye. And the word of God puts it in a beautiful way. It says, Jesus grew in stature and in grace with men and with God. We read of this in chapter 49 when we said, he has hidden me in his hand. He grew before him. And what did God see when he looked down on that wonderful one? He saw a tender plant like a root out of dry ground. How can the dry ground bring forth a plant? Well, this is a miracle, you see. What is the dry ground of which the Holy Scripture is telling us here? Perhaps I would suggest to you, beloved, that there were three circles which constitute that dry land. That dry ground. First of all, the whole world, as far as God is concerned, all of humanity has failed before God. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if anyone understands, if anyone seeks. What did he find? No, not one. No, not one. So the whole of humanity in which he came to be one of them apart from sin was, as far as God is concerned, a dry ground. How about the nation? At the time when our Savior arrived in that nation, they were zealous for God. There was a lot of religion. There was a lot of leadership. But there was no spiritual fruit at all. It was as sterile and as dry as a dry ground. Even the family of David, the narrowest circle in which he came, was almost dissipated. Who do you see there? What's so royal about Joseph, who's a carpenter, though he came down from the line of Solomon? And what's so royal about poor Mary, who could not offer more than turtle doves for her son when she took him to the temple? That family was dissipated. They were still having the royal line. He's still indeed the great grandson of David. But as far as the world was concerned, there was no royal family. There's no royal family. There was dry ground. There was no fruit for God. the Word of God goes on to say, He has no form nor comeliness. And when you shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. What kind of beauty did they desire in Messiah? They wanted pomp and circumstance. They wanted an army. They wanted a palace, a throne, a capital, a government. All of this they were looking for. But what did they look on, as far as they were concerned? A poor carpenter. A man who has nowhere to lay down his head. But this is the language of the people of the time. For us, for you and I today, what do we think of him? He's the chiefest of 10,000. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Therefore God has blessed thee. To the remnant, when they are in desperate straits, when they find themselves about to be annihilated by their enemies at the end of tribulation, and he arrives in due time to save them, would they say of him that he has no comeliness? Of course not. They would say, thou art the chiefest among 10,000. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I would always, when I read this verse, emphasize the present tense that the Holy Spirit uses here. It's not that he was despised and rejected of men at one time and now men are revering him. It's not true. He is despised and rejected of men. In the past, when he came to his own received him not. They looked down on him. They said, we don't want to do anything with that. You remember when the blind man who was born blind was made to see, and he had this argument with the Jews, and through the argument he grows bolder as they ask him questions, and finally he said to them, why are you asking me so many questions? Do you want to be his disciples? They say, you are the disciple of that. We are the disciples of Moses, they said. The word itself shows how much despising they had in their hearts toward this one. But you know, beloved, he is still despised and rejected of men. Those who do not know him will not have anything to do with him. He's despised. Even some of those false professing followers of him do not want to have the one that you and I know. They don't want to have the Christ of God. They speak in terms of, we are fed up with this gospel of blood and gore and death and so on. They want to preach another Jesus. They want to present another gospel, as Paul says. Isn't that what we see around us in apostate Christianity today? He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. All through his life, our Savior. The one who for all of eternity had nothing but joy and fellowship with the Father. And rejoicing before him every day was a man of sorrows. His lot was not the lot of joy here or pleasure on earth. He was a man of sorrows. We see him cry. We see him moved by compassion. We see him bear on his blessed heart the infirmities of his people. Once in a while we see him rejoicing when he addresses the Father. But indeed he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And of course, the people of the time did hide their faces from him. They despised him. This imposter, they said, has said that he's going to rise. So please send somebody to seal that grave. And you know, Pilate probably was laughing under his, and he's saying, if he said he's going to rise, I'm sure he's going to rise. You can go and seal this much as you want, but he'll get up. So, that's they hid their faces from him. He was despised. They esteemed him not. They did not give him his proper position. They esteemed him not. And now, beloved, this is the tendency of the world. The world is not esteeming our Lord. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. They put him down all the time. Then comes the confession, the second of those songs now, or the third in our line anyway. Comes the confession that they at a future time will make, and we can do it even now very willingly and very lovingly to him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. At a future time, the repentant nation will have this as their language. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You know, this verse was used by Matthew in Matthew chapter 8. Please turn with me there. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. Matthew 8 and 16. This was used to describe the healing ministry of our Savior at the beginning of his earthly ministry here. Verse 16, Matthew 8. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were oppressed, that was possessed with demons. And he cast out the spirits and with his word, and healed all that was sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, there are people who want to take this verse out of context and make it look like that the healing ministry that the Lord did was all sufficient for the human race. He doesn't have to go to the cross. Well, that's not true. What the Lord did during his earthly ministry is he bore on his heart the results of sin. So he cried when Lazarus died. He was moved by compassion when the son of the widow of Nain was carried in his bier. He saw the sufferings of his creatures, humanity, as a result of sin. And he tried to alleviate this. He did raise the dead. He did open the eyes of the blind. He did heal the sick. But this was only the result of sin. He had to go to the cross to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Therefore, atonement and forgiveness and acceptance before God was not based on his day-to-day work during his earthly ministry. It is based only on the work of the cross. And we need to be very clear in our minds. And there are sincere people who would say, well, Christ left an example for us. If we follow that example, we'll be saved. Well, you won't be saved, my friend, until you come to the foot of the cross and accept that you are a sinner and that only the sacrifice of Christ is the reason for your acceptance before God. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Here, beloved, we have that substitutional death of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. Atonement based on the death of our substitute. About a year and a half ago, my wife and I were visiting in the country of Portugal. And whenever you go to Europe, the Europeans are very proud about their castles and their churches and their palaces. So we were going from one place to the other. And as we walked through one of those huge big cathedrals, they were showing us some tombs, stone tombs, of whom they call saints. And the lady who was talking to us, she said, and this fellow died as a martyr, and therefore they buried him here in the church, in that tomb, just like Jesus died as a martyr. And you know, when things like this are said to you, the red flag stands up. I said to my wife, no, he never died as a martyr. A martyr is someone who's overwhelmed by his persecutors, and for a reason, for a purpose, he's willing to die. I'm sure the apostles are martyrs, but our Lord died a substitutionary death. He had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it up again. And this commandment he received from his Father. So his death was, first of all, substitutionary. He died that we may live. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace. We could never have had peace with God were it not for the stripes he received. And I'm not talking here about just the stripes that he received from the scourging of men, but the stripes to his soul of the judgment of God. By his stripes we are healed. And therefore we need to keep this in mind. Our Lord Jesus Christ died as our substitute. He vicariously accepted death when he did not have any claims on him, when death had no claims on him, but he also died as our representative. And there is a fine line between the substitute and the representative. The substitute died that I may live. My representative died that I may die with him. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul. Yet I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And in this verse, you have the two aspects. The one that he represented us, where we died with him on the cross. And that means the old man is crucified. And yet he is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there are those three aspects of the death of our Lord Jesus. And they are expressed here. He's wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Sheep are not known for their intelligence. Sheep are known for their propensity to lose their way. And without a shepherd, sheep are lost indeed. The Lord Jesus quite often, or the Word of God quite often, expresses this feeling about the Lord when he had compassion on the multitudes because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. Now, not only did we lose our way because of our propensity to do this, but we also did it willingly because we turned everyone to his own way. So there was an exercise of the will. Now, how many ways are there that men turned away from God? I think there's probably a way for every single human being. One way or the other, we transgressed the law of the Lord. One way or the other, we went after the things of the flesh. We went after the things of this world, and we were deceived by Satan. And in all ways, every one of us had his own way to turn to. And, of course, the logical result was that being such bad sheep who lose their way and who turn willingly into ways away from God, that God will punish us for this. But here is the miracle of our Lord Jesus. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Beloved, you can read this 100 times and never come to the depths of what it means that he, Jehovah, laid upon this just, sinless one, the iniquity of us all. I quite often explain this to the young people by saying, here we are. How many iniquities do you think were committed last night in the city of Jacksonville? All right. How about the state of Florida? How about the United States of America? How about the whole world last night? Multiply this by all the nights and the days and the centuries and the millennia that this world has had. All this weight was laid upon the head of my Savior. Can I understand it? I can't. But I believe it, because the Word of God says it. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And were it not for the truth that the one who died on the cross indeed was God manifest in flesh, how could he have handled this weight? All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me, he says in the book of Psalms. It's something that just brings us to our knees to worship, to wonder, and to adore. Of course, the sheep always brings to our minds the image of the shepherd. He's the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He's the shepherd against whom the sword of Jehovah was risen to smite him. In spite of the fact that he describes him as my shepherd. Let's go to Zechariah. It's worthwhile looking at Zechariah 13, please. Zechariah chapter 13. Verse 7, Zechariah 13 and 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow. Who could be the man and be the fellow of Jehovah? But the only blessed Son of God who came into the world, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is calling him my shepherd, and my fellow man. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So he indeed was the shepherd who was smitten by the sword of Jehovah. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The word oppressed, of course, right away carries in its meaning that he was unjustly oppressed. Oppression is not a just exercise. Oppressors of the world oppress their people, we heard a lot about this recently, for no reason. Unjustly. He was unjustly oppressed. You see? Arrested at the beginning of the night, when it was against the Roman law to arrest anyone during the night. Dragged across the city to the palace of the high priest. Sent back to Caiaphas. They had him all night in their hands because they couldn't face Pilate until next morning. The Sanhedrin met with him in the morning. And then they sent him to Pilate. And Pilate sent him to Herod. And Herod sent him back to Pilate. Our Savior had 6 appearances before unjust men. And we discussed this earlier. 6 times he had to appear. The great high priest before the false high priest. The King of Kings before a ruined, sinful king. The judge of all the world, the living and the dead, appeared before a governor who was vacillating and weak. He was oppressed. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted. But the surprising thing is, he opened not his mouth. Before Caiaphas in Matthew 26, it says, but Jesus kept his peace. Before Pilate, he wouldn't speak until Pilate challenged him to speak. Before Herod, he didn't speak at all. Why is that, beloved? Is there anything we can learn from that? Why did he choose to be silent? I believe because any complaint coming out of his lips would mar the total voluntary submission that he had to the will of the Father. And he is compared here to the sheep that's going to the slaughter, to the lamb that's going to the shearers. And I am told, and I have never been in a slaughterhouse in my life, unless you think of hospitals this way, and I am told that every animal going into a slaughterhouse kicks and fusses, except for sheep. They go silently. They go silently. And there is the comparison that our Savior is compared with. He openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? You remember, beloved, all night between the time of his arrest and the time of his appearing before the Sanhedrin, he was manhandled by the men in the house of the high priest. And out of this, he goes to judgment. False judgment true, false judgment indeed, false judgment, false witnesses. The book of Exodus is so clear that you should never raise a false witness. And yet the high priest was looking for a false witness and called this a judgment and tried to be fair. Who shall declare his generation? Of course, we know who his generation is now. We've been singing this yesterday. Millions came to know Jehovah through his marvelous work on the cross. Who will declare his generation? Generation that will be born. A people shall be born in that he has done it, says Psalm 22. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. There is a testimony of his resurrection. If he was cut off out of the land of the living, how could he have any generation? It's because he rose again, if you haven't heard it. He rose again indeed. And if thou believest, if thou profess or confess that Jesus is Lord, and thou believest in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou art saved. Thou art saved. He rose again. He was cut out of the land of the living, but he rose again. And then of course, the end of verse 8, in my mind, clinches that argument about who is the suffering servant. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Of course, the Jewish theologians of the time would say this is the language of the Gentiles. They are saying that the nation of Israel has suffered for the transgressions of the Gentiles. But here we're talking in singular terms, and the one who is speaking is Jehovah. And Jehovah calls Israel my people. And for the transgressions of my people, was he, a singular, stricken. Verse 9. Here is the story of his burial, beloved. And the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ should occupy a very important part in our minds, in our faith. For I, says Paul, delivered unto you what I received, that Christ has died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. It's very important to know where he was buried, and that when he rises up again, the tomb, the empty tomb, will be the testimony of his resurrection. And you know, beloved, God had plans for the burial of the body of his blessed son. When the Roman habit, the Roman tradition had it that all who were crucified were thrown in a communal grave, and quite often they have not already died, and their groans and their moans could be heard, and the families around them crying. There was other plans for the blessed body that was prepared for him by the Holy Spirit. And there were two men who were born to do this job. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. What are you doing in Jerusalem, Joseph? Well, he's an honorable counselor. He did not agree with their decision about him. And yet, he had a grave of his own dug in a rock. No one has contaminated and polluted this grave with his dead body. Do you think that's just chance? I don't believe for a minute. And those two men took on themselves the responsibility by direction from God to care for the body of God's son. And they took it down, wrapped it in fine linen as the habit of the Jews do burial. And they put him in the grave, rolled the stone, and the two of them disappear off the scriptures as far as we know. This is exactly what is meant here. He made his grave with the wicked. Ordinarily, he would have been buried in a communal grave with others, but with the rich in his death. Why is that? Because of his righteousness, because of his perfection, because he has done no violence, neither any deceit was found in his mouth. Beloved, it is very important for us to emphasize this point, especially to those who are young in faith, that the burial of our Lord is part and parcel of our faith, because that is where the evidence of his resurrection, which was completely undeniable, even by authorities. They said, well, his disciples came and took the body while we sleep. Why are you sleeping, you Roman soldiers? And how come when they rolled the stone and took the body out, he didn't wake up? Well, that's all they could come up with an explanation. Verse 10, and I'm sorry if I'm going over time a little bit, but we have to finish some part of it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Can I explain this, beloved? I really don't even want to try. How could there be any pleasure for the Lord to bruise this darling of his bosom? Well, God looked beyond the sufferings of Christ. God looked beyond the cross. God looked to the time when he will bring in sons and daughters into glory. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, it became him. It was fitting for him, by whom all things and for whom all things, in bringing many sons into glory, that he should perfect the captain of their salvation by suffering. The captain of our salvation never knew suffering, as we mentioned last night. But there was a time when this experience of him will make him complete. That's the word perfect means. The captain of their salvation through suffering. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, and I want to emphasize this, beloved, it's not just that the Lord suffered in the body, which he did. and sufferings that we cannot imagine. His soul suffered. His soul suffered. The word of God says in 1 Peter 2, let me read it to you. You can turn to it if you wish. And I want to emphasize how the Holy Spirit is so careful wording this. It says here, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It is true that the sins were born in his body, but it was he himself who bore those sins. It was his soul which was offered as a sacrifice, as a sin offering. You know, we know from the word of God that human beings are tripartite. We are body, soul, and spirit. And our body is the seat of our instinct. Our soul is the seat of our emotions. Our spirit is the only part of us that can communicate with God. And to make his pains so much deeper, it was his soul, the seat of his emotions, that was offered as a sin offering. If thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. There is the victory of the cross. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And did he offer himself? Indeed he did. And we are living in the good of that, beloved. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And of course, this is something that we quite often think about around the Lord's table. It gives him so much satisfaction to see his own, remembering him in his own appointed way, and recalling again those sufferings, and showing forth his death, and speaking of his resurrection, and of his coming again. You see? Should we ever, when it is ever possible, we should never deny the Savior this pleasure, this satisfaction of seeing his travail, the travail of his soul. By his knowledge. Now, I want to emphasize this point, beloved. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What kind of knowledge did he have? Well, he is the one who knew the Father best than anyone else. He was in the bosom of the Father. He was able to declare him. And about the time when he was on his way to the cross, he addresses the Father in John 17. I'll read it to you. This way, he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. I have known thee. Earlier in chapter 10, he says, as the Father knoweth me, so I know the Father. He knew the righteousness of the Father, the holiness of the Father, the will of the Father. And therefore, he said, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. He knew the Father like no one else could know him. And therefore, he was willing, at the cost of laying down his precious life, to do the will of the Father. I came down from heaven, he says to the Jews, not to do the will, not to do my will, but to do the will of him that sent me. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And of course, the word does not leave us there. It says, for he shall bear their iniquities. Final victory, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And of course, the place that he occupies is higher than any other one. But perhaps there is a thought here regarding the strong. The strong man was bound before anyone can take away his spoil. Where was he bound? He bound him when he had this encounter with him in the wilderness. Satan was bound there, but that was not the end of the story. He destroyed him by death. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is to say the devil. And therefore, he has the right to take away the spoil, you and I. He led captivity captive, you see. Because, we don't have time to comment on every one of those, but just four thoughts before your mind, beloved. He poured out his soul unto death, a drink offering to God. He poured it out unto death when he had the power to lay it down apart, to take it up. He was numbered among the transgressors. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. He bore the sin of many. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree and made intercessions for the transgressors. He is now our great high priest and our intercessor. I cannot spend more time. I think you're starting to yawn and getting tired. But here we are. What a song of the servant, beloved. And what time would it take us? I suppose eternity will not be long enough to think once again of this one who loved us even unto death. Our Father, the words fail us to express our gratitude this evening for this time in which we spent meditating on the perfect servant of Jehovah. We thank Thee for Him, Father. He is the one who is worthy, and we look forward to the day when we will be casting down our crowns at His feet. And that even is not returning one single iota of our debt to Him. So, magnify His grace in our hearts, Father, that we may want to serve Him and to honor Him and to bring glory to His precious name. For this we ask in His name. Amen. Our chorus, perhaps, as a finale for tonight and for the series, 620.